We're now in our seventh sermon on our sermon series on 1 Samuel called The Faithfulness of God. And if you've been tracking with the story so far, you can see that sometimes it's hard to track with God's faithfulness, how he's responding to these dark days in Israel. But I want to give you an approach that's not only helpful for our series on 1 Samuel, but for the way we read all of the Bible. And it's an insight that comes from Homer Simpson. After reading the Bible, Homer Simpson said these words: "Everyone in this book is a mess, except this one guy." And I think Homer Simpson nails it. And it is actually something that's very important to the pastors of this church and the leadership of the church, and should be important to you. When we read the Bible, we're not reading the Bible to find little moral lessons or little fables that help us our life go a little bit better. We're reading the Bible to see ourselves in all our messiness, but to see God in all his goodness and grace as manifest in the person of his son, Jesus. And that's how we approach Scripture. And we think that actually changes lives in a way that moral lessons and rules never will. So with that in mind, would you give your attention to the reading of God's word?
A reading from 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and we do beg that you would send your spirit to be present with us as you promised. And we pray that you would help us to understand what you have revealed here in your word. The Lord, you would address it to our hearts, that you would bring real and lasting change, and that you would show us Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. You know, when you bring up a topic like the faithfulness of God, we've been emphasizing this again and again, that it's easy to misunderstand, take it too simplistically, to think it means God's always going to do what you want him to do. But sometimes as we're teasing it out, we can get a little lost. Like, I don't really understand anything here. It just seems like, you know, God does whatever he wants to do, and that's just it. And I want to approach this morning by giving you a metaphor, an analogy, when you think about God's faithfulness. Think about the faithfulness of a parent. Right? A parent, like, has an impossible job. Sometimes you have to say no. Sometimes you have to say yes. Sometimes you surprise your children with good things. Sometimes you let them be disappointed in you. But all of it is to be done in love, even when it's hard, even when it hurts. You know, God's faithfulness is like that. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says yes. Sometimes he surprises you with really good things. Sometimes he lets you be disappointed in him. But all of it is done in love, even when it is hard, even when it hurts. Now, we've been looking at this story in 1 Samuel, and we've seen that these were some hard times in Israel. And they were hard times, basically, of their own doing. And as we've traced the story up to this point, we saw that the people of God finally went into rehab, and they started recovering. And there was a season of peace. That's where we ended. But pretty soon, there is relapse. And that's what we're looking at this morning. You know, relapse is when an addict returns to something they think will help them, but is actually killing them. And what the Bible says is that we are all spiritual addicts. Recovery is a real possibility, but so is relapse. And spiritual relapse is when we return to things that we think will heal us, but they're actually killing us. And the passage we're looking at this morning is Israel in relapse. And this had been a pattern in her history. In fact, when God addresses Samuel, he says, "Samuel, they've been forsaking me and serving other gods since the day I brought them out of Egypt. They've rejected me. This isn't new. It's been going on for forever." But Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8, actually is an important pivotal moment in the story of Samuel. It's a transitional chapter, right, from Samuel to Saul, who Iron's going to be talking about King Saul in the next couple of weeks. And it's a transitional chapter from Israel being ruled by judges to Israel being ruled by kings. And what I want to do is I want to look at this passage in all of its complexity and try to break it down in terms of this relapse that Israel is experiencing and unpack what we can learn about relapse in our own life. And so I want to begin with a really simple point. It should be obvious, but we don't think about enough. And that is this: you can want a good thing for the wrong reasons. A long time has passed since chapter 7, where we left off last week. Samuel's now old. His sons are now judges, and his sons are faithless fellows. We're told in verse 3 that they're taking bribes and perverting justice. It sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? Eli's sons, we saw in chapter 2, right? They were engaged in kind of religious exploitation and sexual seduction. But here, Samuel's sons are involved in public injustice. They're not keeping covenant. The covenant that God had made with Israel, which outlined the practice of justice for all without privilege or preference. So the elders of Israel come to Samuel and they say, "You're old, Samuel, and your kids are the worst. They're a couple of dirtbags. They play favorites for money and they twist justice to benefit their benefactors. The old way of being ruled by judges is not going to work anymore. We want change. Change we can believe in. Give us a king like the other nations." Now, this is the second time we've heard from the elders of Israel in 1 Samuel. Remember the first time? When Israel got creamed by the Philistines in battle, and they say, "Go get the ark." And that didn't turn out so well. Well, this time they say, "Give us a king." And as we'll see, this isn't going to work out so well either. And so we have to ask the question, what's wrong with wanting a king? And on the one hand, there's nothing wrong with it. God had actually prepared Israel for a moment in which they would have a king to rule over them. You could read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. But on the other hand, there is everything wrong with their demand for a king. Because you can want a good thing for the wrong reasons. So let's ask, why did they want a king? Well, I think there's two reasons discernible in this text. The first is found in verse 5, and the second is found in verse 20. And this is what they are. The first reason is for significance. They said, we want a king like the other nations, verse 5. Having a king was a way of saying, we're as important as you. Israel inhabited a world where the Philistines, the Amorites, everybody surrounding them had kings. And having a king yourself was a way of saying, we matter. We're players on the scene. And so what's going on here a little bit is an ancient form of FOMO. You know what FOMO is, right? Fear of missing out, right? All the other nations have kings. We need one to become a nation. In order to become a nation, we need a king. Otherwise, we're missing out. But here's the second reason. Safety and security. Because later in the text, after God has actually warned them about this, and they refuse to listen, and they say, give us a king like all the other nations have, to do what? Verse 20, to judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. This was Israel saying, a king will keep us safe. A king will make us feel secure. Now, here's the big problem behind the scenes. Israel already had a king. And his name is Yahweh. And any earthly king that Israel would ever have was supposed to be a king that led them to find their significance, their safety, and their security in Yahweh alone. A king who would keep covenant. See, this is what Deuteronomy 17 was all about. It's Israel, when you demand a king, right, he's to be a king unlike the nations around you. He's not to have a harem. He's not to hoard up treasure for himself. He's not to lift himself up above everyone else in haughtiness. And this is why God says to Samuel in verse 7, Samuel, I know you may be upset because now your office as judge is vocationally redundant, but that's really not what this is about. It's not you they're rejecting. It's me. And this is nothing new. They've been doing it for forever. Israel is in relapse. They are returning to things that they think will heal them and help them, but are actually their undoing. Only this time it's not so obvious. Because wanting a king is not a bad thing. It's potentially a good thing, but they want it for the wrong reasons. This is what Israel is saying to God. God, I get that you're faithful and stuff. Right? I get it, right? You've rescued, you've delivered, you've saved, you've forgiven, you've renewed, right? All that. But what we really need is a king to rule us. Then we'll feel significant. Then we will feel safe and secure. Give us a king. You know, I think this story gives us tremendous insight into the dynamics of idolatry in our hearts. I want you to think about trading addictions. Imagine an addict who says, man, cocaine totally wrecked me, ruined my life. You know, got to get away from that. I think I'm going to try meth, right? It's a great choice, right? Shifting the substance, but the substance addiction remains. I had a student when I was doing RUF at Stanford who was a football player. And through a series of things in his life, he decided, you know what? Football has become my idol. My performance, all the demands of time, it has eaten me up. It has sucked me in. So I'm going to quit. I was like, okay. And he goes, and I'm going to pursue acting. Do you know what happened? It consumed him. It ruined him. Because he was shifting the surface idol, but the deep idol remained. And you know what the deep idol was? As long as I'm great at something, then I'll be somebody. Greatness was still his significance. Greatness was still his safety and his security. You know what an idol is? An idol is anything that you seek to give you what only God can give. God gives us significance freely. And God gives us safety and security. But idols, they're alternative sources for this. Other ways to we try to acquire it. And you know what idols do? They love to hide themselves. I'm going to be the best doctor I can be. I'm going to be, start a great company that's going to change the world, right? And it feels like, okay, are you saying, like, don't go for greatness in being a doctor, right? Like, be an average brain surgeon, right? Who wants that? But you mean that commercial, you know, just okay, you know, it's not enough, right? Especially in brain surgery, right? But that's not the point. The point is, these surface things are hiding idolatrous desires underneath. There can be other ways of pursuing greatness. There can be other reasons for making a lot of money. Right? There can be other reasons that you have to pursue some of these things. Think about money for a second, right? Where you say, don't make money an idol. Like, okay, I won't, right? Yeah, I'm not a money idolater. But the thing is the desires we have for money are rooted in deep, deep things going on in our hearts. Think about it like this. Some of us want a lot of money because it makes us feel important. It makes us feel beautiful and attractive. It makes us feel like somebody. Others of us, we want money because it makes us feel safe and secure. We think that if I have enough money, maybe I can control this mini environment that I live in and I can get my way. The first person who looks to money for their importance or significance, right? They fall apart when they get around people who make more money than them. Because it's never enough. And the second person falls apart when they realize that having lots of money did nothing to protect me from cancer or car wrecks or from divorce. There was something we were looking to in order to find safety and security, and it failed us. In order to find significance, and it wasn't enough. Or how about this? Take achievement. Achievement is the meth of Silicon Valley. Right? You have to have it. You're nothing without it. You need it to feel good about your future. Why? Because achievement is our significance. Achievement is our safety and security. Or how about this? Having a spouse. Some of us, we're like, I'm a nobody unless I have somebody who wants to do life together with me in marriage. Having a spouse is a way of saying, I'm as important as the rest of you, right? Don't dismiss me. I matter. I'm significant. Or having a spouse is a way of saying, I'll be safe and secure now for forever because somebody loves me. Somebody's with me. And you can see that these subtle inflections in our heart can take us down disastrous roads. And what God wants us to see is this, right? You can want a good thing, but for the wrong reasons. Your demands, my demands, can be a way of saying, God, I'm really glad you're part of my life. But in order to feel significant, safe, and secure, I need a lot of money, a rock solid career, and a great marriage. You're pretty good, but these things will really complete me. Is it any wonder why there is a modern epidemic of anxiety and restlessness and insecurity and unhappiness? Can we do the math here? Something is off. You can want a good thing for the wrong reasons. There's nothing wrong with marriage. There's nothing wrong with children. There's nothing wrong with success. There's nothing wrong with achievement. There's nothing wrong with money. Nothing wrong with it. Unless it's your security, your identity, your significance, your importance, your safety. And there's nothing wrong with a king. Except that in demanding a king now, demanding a king in their way, and demanding a king as a source of safety and security and significance, Israel was breaking covenant with God. And covenant is always the priority. This is the surprising thing about this story. God gives them exactly what they ask for. Did you notice that? Samuel goes to God and says, can you believe this? God says, it's not you they're rejecting, it's me. And they've been doing this for forever. Samuel, listen to their voice. Give them a king. Why does God give in to this demand if it's such a bad one? Why does God answer this the way he does? And this leads to the second thing. Because sometimes you have to learn the hard way. Now, this is a conversation I have with my children all the time. And I won't pick on my older children because I do that too much. Mostly with permission. I'll pick on my three-year-old, right? Every day we go through this ritual where I'm trying to change her diaper, her pull-up, right? And she wiggles and twists and like moves around and like I'm chasing her and grabbing her legs and pulling her across the floor. And it's just this like riotous event, okay? And it's fun, except when it goes on for forever. And at some point I have to say, Averly, do you want to do this the easy way or the hard way? And she gets this grin on her face, right? And she takes off. Sometimes I have she calls it a bopper, right? Not a diaper. In my hand, it pulls off. Her little naked bottom is running through the house. I'm chasing her down. I'm grabbing her. And inevitably what happens, right, is something hurts in the process, right? I'm like, why are you choosing the hard way? We can go the easy way. And then there's those few days where I'm trying to get her into a nice, clean diaper. And I said, do you want to choose the easy way or the hard way? She's like, the easy way, right? But sometimes children are determined to learn the hard way. And this is the thing about Israel. There is a stubbornness in her in this passage, and there's a stubbornness in our hearts where we are determined to go our own way and we won't listen. So God says, give them a king, but let them know the cost. Warn them, it says in verse 9. And this is how God describes what a king will be like for them. He will be a taker. Did you notice from verse 11 all the way to verse 17, you find the words he will take 6 times. He's going to take your sons and he's going to send them to war. And the ones he doesn't send to war, he's going to have them making military equipment to go to war. He's going to take your daughters and he's going to use them to bake for him and cook for him and do perfumes for his harem and some of them to be a part of his harem. He's going to take your land. He's going to take your money. He's going to take your property, right? You got cronyism, scandal, exploitation. This is the story of dictators, emperors, pharaohs, corrupt government officials throughout human history. He will be a taker. And then God says, and you will become slaves. Verse 17. Now look, God is saying, your determination to find a source of security and significance outside of me is like an attempt to undo the Exodus. I rescued you from this. I took you out of this. And now you're going back in to bondage. Idolatry always leads to slavery in some form or fashion. And God sometimes says, okay, I'm going to let you go your way because you are determined to learn the hard way. And you know what that means? That when God says yes to us, sometimes it's not always a sign of his favor, but it is always a sign of his love. He may be handing us over for a season, giving us what we want but do not need, because we are determined to learn the hard way. Look, there is no learning without listening. Israel was not listening. Israel wasn't ready to listen, nor are you and I much of the time. So they're going to have to experience the consequences of their choices. These are hard things to talk about because having been in pastoral ministry for, you know, 2 decades, right, I have so many stories. But I don't even have to use those. I can use stories of my own heart. But there's stories like this, right? Someone is really lonely. They feel like they're a nothing without a somebody to love them. And they go down a road of wanting to marry a certain individual. And people are saying, hey, I have concerns here. This doesn't look like a good idea, right? He or she, like, doesn't share your love for Jesus. And you say, well, I'm sorry. I'm really lonely. I need to feel safe and secure. I'm sorry. I'm really lonely. I need to feel significant. And they do. And then there's the tears and the heartache. And I'm telling you, I could fill this room with such stories. Or how about the people who say, I really want to make it big in my career because I want to do great things. I want to steward the gifts God's given me. But you start to recognize, you're like, hey, this isn't really about you doing something for God. This is about you doing something for yourself. You found your significance and your security and your safety and your job success. And they're like, yeah, I get it. Like, you know, deal with the stuff in the heart. You know, I'm still going to do this. And then years later, they find they've destroyed their family because they're never home. And they're always in pursuit of more, more, more. I mean, on and on and on we could go. And at some point, God says, I'm going to have to let you experience the consequences of your choices because you're not listening. You're determined to learn the hard way. Look, this is like a parent with a child dealing with addiction. You tried everything, right? You've done the interventions, you've done, you know, the rehabs, you've done all this kind of stuff. But at some point, right, there's these difficult decisions to make about the distance that you have to have in hopes that they'll hit rock bottom and turn for healing. Because you realize they're determined to learn the hard way. Listen, God warns us and says, idolatry looks like freedom, but it actually leads to slavery. Your idols will take and take and take, and it will bring spiritual devastation. Look, if that's the case, why do we keep going back? Why are we so prone to relapse? You know, I think one of the reasons is some of us, we just want immediate soothing for our pain. And that little idol, like, brings it to us for a second. We're hurting. We want to not hurt, even for just a moment. We want to feel safe and secure. We want to feel significant. But see, most of us think that our hurt is a bigger problem than our sin. That it's a greater danger to us. We think our greatest struggle is with our circumstances, not our hearts. And God says, you're choosing the hard way. You're choosing the hard way. But he is determined to get through to us, even if we go the way that is hard. Now, here's the last thing. God loves you in your relapse. You might be saying, where is the love of God in this passage? Where's the grace? And here's the love and the grace, okay? It's that this isn't the end of the story. It's one of the challenges of preaching through a book of the Bible is you need to see how the whole story works out and then how it all fits into the story of Scripture. But here we are at this dark moment, difficult moment, where God is giving Israel what they want but do not need. And yet, he is being faithful to his covenant even when they are not. God's grace is bigger than our depravity. God's love is greater than our relapses. Even when we are faithless, he is faithful. Because you see, learning the hard way is not just about getting some lesson from an experience you had and then going out and trying to do better. It's about discovering your desperate need for grace. Sin is not something you can be talked out of. It's something you have to be rescued from. And it happens when you hit rock bottom. It happens when you say, my heart goes this way again and again and again unless God is faithful to intervene. Do you know the more you know that about yourself, the more you know you're a sinner, the more you are able to get lost in wonder and love for the God who loves sinners like ourselves. I have a friend who's also a pastor who tells this story of when he was in college. He was raised in a Christian home by very faithful Christian parents. He was a youth group junkie, right? Always there at every event, all on the retreats, on the mission trips, right? He was just a good Christian kid. He went to college, right? Had a couple of good years there, kept up his good Christian kid moxie. Until one day, he blew it. And he blew it big time. He said he did something he thought he would never do. He did something that he thought you couldn't do and still call yourself a Christian. And he fell apart. And in his dorm room, he got on his face and he wept his eyes out and cried his heart out before the Lord. And he discovered God was still there. And this is what he said about that day. That day was the most vile sinfulness of my life. But it was the day I experienced the grace of God more consciously than any other day. Friends, we are faithless, but he is not. And you know what God does in this story? He takes their foolish demand for a king and he bends it towards his purposes. We're going to look at King Saul over the next couple weeks, but the story of Samuel is headed one direction, and that is the reign of King David. A good king, not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but led Israel in keeping covenant. But even that's not the end, right? Because the whole story of the Bible is headed somewhere further. It's the reign of King Jesus. God ultimately gives us the king, not the one we demanded, but he gives us the king that we need. A king who seeks us because we won't seek him faithfully. A king who keeps all the law of God because we keep none of it. A king who does everything for our salvation because we can't do anything for it. And God says, if you have this king, you will be safe and secure forever. And you will have a significance that doesn't go up and down with your performance. Samuel described the activity of the king Israel had chosen for herself. He will take, he will take, he will take. But the God of the Bible gives us Jesus, who is a king who says, I will give, I will give, I will give. Jesus gives and gives and gives. He gives rest to the weary. Matthew 11:28. He gives grace to the guilty. Ephesians 2. He gives help to the helpless. He gives hope to the hopeless. He gives himself over to death. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 2. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. The life I live, I no longer live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you know how the Bible teaches us to reason through our life? It says, reason through it like this. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Friends, look, it's going to take an eternity to unpack the all things that God gives us along with Jesus. The question is, do you want to go the easy way or the hard way? Trusting Jesus may seem hard, and it is sometimes, but compared to the alternative, it is easy. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You'll begin to feel the lightness of it, the easiness of it, when you learn to rest yourself in Jesus' kingliness. He's the king who comes and says, I am bringing the kingdom of God, all things made new. And you know what? You can't get relief from your idols just by figuring them out intellectually. You actually have to receive the peace that Jesus gives, and that only comes through worship. Analysis can help you discover the problem, right? But then you have to give your heart to Christ. That's why we come to worship every Sunday. Not to learn a little lesson that we can go apply and do a little better. It's to come and receive Jesus. He gives himself to us through his word. He gives himself to us at his table. And what does this table say? It says, I'm a giver. I give my life for you. Jesus loves you in your relapse. But do you want to choose the easy way or the hard way? Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We thank you that you're a God who has made space for people like us. Our restless hearts, our fickle souls, our in and out, our chasing other lovers. Thank you that you don't give up on us. We thank you that in your faithfulness and all its variety, Lord, you give yourself on our behalf and you give yourself to us. Lord, would you help us to feel that this morning? Would you replace our love for other things instead of you as our significance, as our security, as our safety? Would you replace it with a love for you? That can only happen as we experience your love for us. So Lord, make it real to us this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.